I do want to start this morning with saying, look, greetings from East Park. Honestly, it's a real pleasure to be here and to be with you guys. I don't know all your story, etc., but certainly we've been looking on and we've been supporting as best we can, and we want to continue to do that. And I particularly want to thank, where is it? He's gone? Brian? Oh, he's upstairs. Brian, there you go. I want to thank you, Brian. Thanks for the invitation. But I also just really want to encourage you guys this morning. Hopefully something that I share this morning will be of encouragement to you. That's really why we want to be here. You mentioned the New Zealand thing. I do understand people have problems understanding me. It's my problem, not yours. Okay with that. So if you don't understand what I'm saying, my wife's not here to do it, so feel free just to give me the slow down or repeat that or just, you know, stop there. It's just pretty cool with that, okay? Well, I come from a place where we're pretty laid back and relaxed, but I'm really encouraged by what I see of Main Street here. And I do want to just lastly just pay tribute to Brian and Julie. I mean, you guys have been here for a long time. You guys have led faithfully in this church, behind the scenes, in multiple different ways. And so I just really, this season where now Brian's stepping into this position of leadership, just really want to encourage you guys, and just I think it's a fantastic move. I'm excited to see what God does here. Anyway, let's start. I just want to start with this cartoon, Coffee with Jesus cartoon, where someone says, who's your favorite Christian singer, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, one of my favorites is a woman from a small village in northern Thailand. Sings her heart out all day long while farming. Oh, so no one anyone's ever heard of. Well, she won't be touring the church circuit anytime soon, Carl, but she's famous where I come from. And I just wonder, as we read a cartoon like that, have you ever had one of those moments where you kind of think you understand the scenario, you get the person, you understand them, and all of a sudden in a single moment, something's said, something happens, and you realize, oh, I had no clue. Complete paradigm shift, right? Your perception's completely wrong. You ever had that moment with someone, you think you know their values, you know what motivates them, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, had it completely wrong. I think we do the same thing with God. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning, this whole issue of how do we understand God? What are our expectations of God? And so I think this is one of the biggest problems that Jesus had when he came into the world. By far the biggest problem. People had all these very firm ideas of who God was. They had all these expectations of who God is, and then therefore what he would do, where he would go, where he wouldn't go, who he would hang out with and who he would not hang out with. Had all these kind of perceptions. And that was a real challenge for him. And I wonder, what are your perceptions of God? What are your expectations of God? I didn't grow up wanting to be a pastor. I haven't been to seminary. It's patently obvious, whatever. I'm just an ordinary guy, and so we just talk real ordinary, and I just hope that you guys can take it the same way and give and take it. Just be honest with yourself. What are your expectations of God? And I do wonder, here at Main Street, given what you've been through over the last few years, I do wonder how that may have influenced your expectations of God. How has it impacted you? Have you started thinking, well, maybe God would do it for that church or those churches, but not for us? Again, I don't want to get too delicate here or whatever, but again, I don't want to beat around the bush. Just be honest, man. Are we letting things that have happened to us, experiences we've had, influence our expectations of God, what we think he might do in our own life and even in the life of the church? Do we let our past experiences, do we let things that, again, total confession on my part, but I know when I look back and even today sometimes, I let what I think is reasonable, what I think is possible. I think even the way I've behaved in the past, well, then God perhaps wouldn't do this for me, whatever. All these things, they determine my expectations of God. And I wonder what yours are too. Now, John, one of the disciples, he wrestled with this. He was face to face with this for 3 years. Jesus was constantly, absolutely blindsiding his disciples, not deliberately, but just due to their expectations. He would do things and they'd be like, what? So John, he wrote this book, the Gospel, this account of Jesus' life. And we know from near the end of it, he tells us the reason he wrote it was because he wants his readers to understand who God is, so they would have, who Jesus was, so they'd have an accurate understanding or accurate expectations of God. He wanted people to understand that when you meet Jesus, you meet God. So this conversation you have with Jesus, the way he talks, that's how God talks. Totally resetting our expectations of who God really is. And some of the things that John told us about Jesus, I think if we're honest, they really don't fit the box we put God in. Some of the things he told us really stretch sort of credulity, a belief. Is it really credible? Is that really true what God did? And one of those things is found in the second chapter of John, John chapter 2. And I want us to look at this morning. John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, I love the way that John drops this little detail, and he wasn't a wedding crasher. He was invited. He was wanted there. We don't know why. Maybe his mother was involved with helping run the wedding. It could be anything. One extreme possibility. It could even be one of his sisters being married. Unlikely, but it's possible. We don't know, but he was there because he was wanted. They wanted him there. What we do know is at some point during the celebration, somebody discovered and realized, hang on, we're running out of wine. So verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to Jesus, they have no more wine. Now, you've got to understand, hospitality, you'd be pretty embarrassed if someone came around to your house, right, and you didn't have enough food for them. Anyone have been in that situation? I know we've been that, happened sometimes, embarrassing. Not in that culture. It's not just embarrassing. You can actually be sued. You can be taken to court if you do not provide hospitality for someone who comes to your home, especially like a wedding. It's a really serious situation here. This is not just a social faux pas. This is a serious, serious mistake. And I don't think we'll ever know how much Mary understood about her son, about who he really was. We don't know at this point how much she really understood, but she decided to at least let him know about the problem. And so we have here in verse 4, it seems like Jesus just blows her off, but he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." And that phrase, "why do you involve me?" It's a common Greek phrase that we read in the New Testament. It's a phrase that the demons used when Jesus spoke to them. It's a phrase which is used between people of a different status. The demons use that very phrase when Jesus spoke to them, said, why are you talking to us? Well, whole different stratosphere here. It's the same thing. And this kind of makes sense to me, like, yeah, that's what I'd expect God to say. Why are you talking to me about wine? Do you think God cares about how much wine there is at a wedding? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is that where he's going? Because I think this probably does fit our expectations of God. Why would he get involved with a thing like this? But Mary, bless her heart, she's not put off by Jesus' sort of cryptic response. And so she displays both, I think, like a genuine submission to him. I think she truly trusted in who he was, who he claimed to be. But I love the way she just says to her servants, she turns around and says in verse 5, the mother says to the servants, Mary said, just do whatever he tells you. Just do whatever he tells you. I love that. You can just hear the voice of a mum there, right? Okay, you can blow me off, whatever. Just do whatever he says. Now, I want to stop us right here. If we can hit the pause button. Now, I know every single person sitting in this building probably has heard the story before, right? So you're not sitting with bated breath like, what's going to happen, okay? But can I just ask you to just sort of suspend what you know? And if you are watching this on TV, I mean, nowadays we have these different, the Bible's put into whatever, dramatized. So imagine you're watching it on TV and you've never seen it before. And Mary turns to the servant and says, now do whatever he tells you. And someone hits pause. So the screen freezes. And you sit there and think, now I wonder what he's going to do. So just humor me for a minute, but be honest with yourself. What do you think Jesus would have done? If you'd never heard this before, never seen it before, what do you think he would have done? Run out of wine. Mary says, hey, we're out of wine. Jesus says, what's got to do with me? And she says to the servant, just do whatever he says. What is he going to say? What's he going to tell him to do? What do you think, if you were standing there, what do you think he would do? Well, let's look at verse 6 and see if he does hit our expectations. So nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and he said, everybody brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. Notice that phrase, too much to drink. But you've saved the best till last. So again, just humor me again. If you'd taken bets on what Jesus would do, would you have won the bet? I don't think any of us would. I don't think any of us would ever have imagined, oh, you watch this. See those pots over there? You watch this. None of us would ever expect them. And the point is our expectations of Jesus are so far from who he really is. Jesus challenges our expectations of God. He constantly challenges our expectations of God. And his behavior raises 3 questions. Well, maybe you can think of more. There's 3 really obvious questions that jump out to me. And the first question is God inappropriate? Is God inappropriate? You've got to understand, devout Jews, they always kept a supply of water on hand whenever they had guests or even for themselves when they were going to eat. They'd wash their hands before they ate, things like that. And it wasn't because they knew basic hygiene like we do today. It was like, almost like a ritual purification. Before you eat, before you touch food, they'd also do the same thing when they're going to study the law. they're going to open a scroll and read the law. They'd do the same. They'd wash the same pots. They'd go to the purification pots, and they'd wash their hands before they read the law. So when this wedding started, all the guests would have washed their hands before eating. And that's why these big six big jars were sitting there available. Now, be really clear here. These were not these fancy crystal jars or jugs that you might have on your table, all right? There's a restaurant across the street from our church. It's a Middle Eastern restaurant. When you go there, they make you wash your hands. They have this lovely ornate metal thing. I don't know how to describe it to you. And you put your fingers out there, and they have this rose water, apparently, and they wash it all. It's all lovely. This is not what's happening here. This is not some fancy little thing in the middle of the table. These are six big honking jars here, big pottery jars with a functional purpose of just carrying water for purification. They were not fancy things. They were actually basic pots used for, do you say ablutions here in America? No, clearly not. Okay, ablution is like, it's like when you go to the bathroom. Sorry to be crude, but this is, blame the Bible, not me. When you go to the bathroom, you would ablutions, okay? And deliberately go down that track. This is what these things were for. They were about cleaning things, keeping things clean. They were for washing body parts in. You would never in a million years ever drink out of one of these things. In fact, it's not the same as drinking out of a toilet, but it's coming close. It really is like, whoa, you do not drink out of these things. No, these things are just for washing and so on, etc. So when it says that the MC of the wedding was surprised at the quality of the wine, I can't help but think, what was the servant thinking? Dude, you think the quality of the wine is surprising? Dude, if you knew where this came from. Yeah. This was a radical thing, a really radical thing. Drinking from a purification pot was unthinkable for a Jew. So why did Jesus use them? Why did he use them? Was he just being inappropriate? Well, no, Jesus was making a point. He's making a point about the contrast between the old order of things, the old way of doing things, and a new way that he had come to introduce. The ordinary water that came out of these pots, it would normally clean dirty hands. It represented the cleansing and the purification, this ritual purification, etc., of God's people from others, the separation and so on. And it was now being superseded by an incredible, great wine that would come from these same pots that represented this awesome new life of the Spirit that Jesus was bringing, that he would introduce. Jesus later told people, he said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him, will flow from him. The point being is that faith in Jesus is vastly superior to the old traditions, the old ways, the old rites of Judaism. God had kept the best gift, the gift of new life through his Son until now. And this is why, we don't have time to go into too much sort of details here. Go back to verse 1. You notice it mentioned on the third day. Where does that come from? What's that? This little signal, this little cryptic reference dropping and cluing us in on the fact that this whole wedding was symbolic of this whole resurrection, this new life that was going to come through Jesus Christ. When we understand this incredible symbolism that's going on here, we realize that what we previously thought was, you know, sort of an unexpected, inappropriate thing, suddenly we realize how profound it is and how appropriate it is. The water used by the Jews for purification was now replaced by wine to celebrate a new covenant relationship where we're made pure, not through water, we're made pure through faith in Jesus. So no, it's not inappropriate. But I got to say, 150 gallons of wine, it raises a second question. Is God irresponsible? Those six pots, again, I believe in being real conservative. Pastors, we love to exaggerate, man. We're so guilty of exaggerating, making things sound better than what they are. So the numbers I'm sharing with you today, it's just a personal policy of mine, is when you work out the number, then bring it down a little bit, right? You don't ever want to be accused. So when I say 150 gallons, it was actually more than that, but I'd say 150 gallons of wine. That's like 10 car tanks of gas, filling up 10 cars. That's a lot of wine. In fact, if you really stop and think about it, like a wedding gift, we're not talking about one bottle here. There's not just one bottle of wine. We're not talking about 10 bottles of wine. We're not talking about 100 bottles of wine. We're not talking about 700 bottles of wine. We're talking about 760 bottles of wine. How irresponsible is that? Seriously, think about that. And if it was cheap wine, again, like I don't even drink. I can't stand alcohol, so I just don't drink. But I do know from my wife, she'll happen to be saying that, but I do understand that for a cheap bottle might be up to $15. Well, you multiply that out, you're talking about 11.5 grand. But it wasn't cheap wine, was it? It was the best quality wine, expensive wine. Now, again, I don't know much about wine, but I had to Google this, but you start, the bottom end of expensive wine is around $300. You can get $400, $500, you probably know way better than I do. Someone's sitting there thinking, dude, you have no clue. I don't. But $300 is kind of the beginning of an expensive, really expensive bottle of wine. So you do the math on that. That's 76 grand. $76,000. So again, I ask the question, is God irresponsible? Think of what could have been done with that money. There's an orphanage down the street probably. Where would 76 grand gone down the street at an orphanage? Think of the clothing and the food and all the kind of stuff that could have been done with that money. It's an incredible act that Jesus has done here. How does that fit your expectations of God? Why did God give so much wine to people who had already drunk the place dry? We're told that. I'm not guessing it. We're told that, right? They'd already drunk the place dry. Why was God actually supplying alcohol at all? Some of us might be asking that question. Why would God even give alcohol? Was Jesus encouraging drunkenness? Couldn't Jesus have done something way more constructive, like using that money to feed an orphanage or whatever? What we need to understand is that quantity of wine was one of the signs in the Old Testament of the new kingdom of God, the restoration of Israel and the joy in the last days. Amos 9:13 tells us this. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains, going to flow from all the hills." Quantity of wine was one of the symbolic images we're given in the Old Testament of the new kingdom of God. So you see where Jesus was going here. God's talking about the day Israel's going to be restored and once again will experience the covenant blessings of God, which includes, in keeping with God's character, an incredible abundance of things like wine. And again, you've got to remember, in those days, wealth wasn't measured by a bank account. Wealth was measured by how many cows you had, how many sheep you had, how much land you owned, and how many bottles of wine or flasks of wine or wineskins you had. This is how it was measured in those days. And so copious amounts of wine was an appropriate way to describe and illustrate God's incredible, limitless, lavish blessing that would come through Jesus, the promised Messiah. So Jesus wasn't being irresponsible. He was being consistent with the scriptures. He was being consistent with the age he was living in, the culture he lived in, and he was being consistent with the character of God. So God's not inappropriate and he's not irresponsible. But I've got to ask, honestly, this question I've always wondered. As a kid, I remember thinking, what is Jesus even doing at a wedding? Because we're not talking about just a couple of hours on a Saturday afternoon. These weddings were 7 days long, a whole week, the whole week. Why is the Messiah wasting a week at a wedding, partying and drinking and maybe laughing along with the jokes? We know in hindsight he only had 150 weeks, give or take, to achieve his mission of bringing salvation to the world and starting a whole new church, this whole new kingdom called the Through the Church. And he gave up one of them. Now, I can understand a celebrity. We see celebrities these days in music videos dropping in on weddings, right? And doing the kind of thought about them, of course, but, surprising them and saying whatever. I could imagine Jesus dropping in a bit like a celebrity and sort of, giving a nice, profound, divine word of advice to the couple and so on, etc. But to spend a whole week celebrating with them, drinking, laughing along, etc., just enjoying the wedding, it just doesn't fit my expectations of what God would do. And so I always thought, was God distracted? Was Jesus distracted here? What's going on? Well, the answer again is no. We need to understand that in the Old Testament, a wedding is used to symbolize the time of the Messiah, that when God will marry his bride Israel. As Isaiah the prophet said, "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. No, you're going to be called Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. And your land will be called Beulah, which means married one. For the Lord will take delight in you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." God, or Jesus here, is simply being consistent, thoroughly and beautifully consistent with the promises that he's made in the Old Testament. That's all that's happening here. God was not distracted. Jesus wasn't distracted. There was nothing, nowhere more appropriate than for Jesus to reveal who he was, that he was God, than at a wedding. There was nowhere more appropriate than at a wedding. I mean, when it all sort of falls into place and you realize, wow, this is amazing. You see what God is doing. One minute I'm thinking, what the heck's going on here? When you see the Old Testament, oh, wow, how awesome is that? So when we understand this, suddenly the whole wedding miracle, it makes sense. Jesus' first miracle was a miracle of transformation. And it pointed to the kind of transforming ministry that Jesus would have. Moses, we know, he turned water into blood as a sign of judgment. But here Jesus turns water into wine as a sign of new life and the joy that will be provided through the Spirit. And so he gave this lavishly extravagant amount of wine to demonstrate God's lavish love, his lavish and extravagant love for us. And he does it at a wedding because it represents and it reinforces the quality of the relationship that he wants with each one of us. The relationship that Jesus had come to secure at the cross, as the prophecies of the Old Testament had told us would happen. And so what initially seems to be this real weird and just doesn't sort of fit our expectations of God suddenly takes on new meaning, and we begin to understand, this is what the scriptures teach us about God. Jesus is reinforcing what God has always said. And so our expectations of Jesus, of God, they change accordingly. See, the problem isn't God. The problem's never God. The problem's always us. I'm not trying to, this is not meant to be a beat down. I can be a little bit of a depressing person because I can, okay, I'm that middle child, got bullied as a kid, whatever. Okay, God, I get it. You know. But the reality is, the problem's never God. The problem's always us. It's always us. And I tell you what, if you want to enjoy life, the sooner we come to that realization, the sooner we'll discover the fullness of who God really is. God's never the problem. It's always us. The challenge is to let our experiences, the challenge that we come through in life again and again is our challenge is we always let our experiences of God, our experiences then determine our expectation of them. And for example, what I mean by this is a really good example here with Peter and John. So we know in the New Testament that James and John were these two brothers, and Peter was a best friend of theirs. In fact, Peter and John, they actually had a fishing business together. All right, they grew up in this village. Now, we don't know much of the backstory. We're not given the backstory. But knowing the culture of that day and how people lived, what we do, I think, reasonably surmise is that the wives would all have known each other, right? They would have known each other, totally. And at each other, they've been at each other's weddings and so on and so on. And then, of course, Jesus comes along and their husbands all head off and start heading off after Jesus. That was a shared experience, not just for James, John, and Peter, but also for their wives. We don't really talk about the wives very much in the Bible, but it blows me away when you stop and think about what happened to the wives. Because a little bit later on, Herod arrested Peter and threw him in prison and then murdered him, executed him. So think about, threw James into prison and murdered him. So think about James's wife right now. How's she feeling? What's she thinking? What's she going through? She's grieving, right? Grieving the loss of her husband. So who's comforting her? Who's comforting her? Now, obviously, her sister-in-law, John's wife, is probably the closest one. But I have no doubt Peter's wife would have been one of the ones closest to her, comforting her and caring for her as she grieves the loss of her husband. And here's where we're going. Many of you know the story. Who gets arrested next? Peter gets arrested. He gets thrown in prison. But he doesn't get executed straight away. There's a time, I don't know how long it is, but a time gap here. So you can understand that James's wife is grieving at the loss of her husband. Peter's wife has been comforting her and so on, and I don't know what she's saying to her, but praying with her and comforting her and so on. Suddenly, her husband's now arrested. Now you know what's going to happen to him, right? So you can imagine the dynamic that would have changed between those two. James's wife goes through this grieving widow being comforted by Peter's wife. All of a sudden, she's like, oh, you're about to experience what I'm experiencing. You can understand the dynamic, right, that would have gone on. So the story goes on. And God decides, no, I'm not going to let Peter get executed. And he sends an angel and he rescues him from prison. He brings him out. And where does Peter go? He goes to the house where the church was gathered praying for him. Now, who was inside that house? I can't prove this to you, but I'm willing to bet, my Bible tells me the church was gathered praying for him. I'm willing to bet James's wife was inside that house, still grieving, still a grieving widow. But I bet she's also a comforting widow, now comforting Peter's wife, who's now thinking, dreading the worst. Her husband, you're about to get news that Peter's dead. So imagine that dynamic going on inside that house as they're praying. Peter knocks on the door. We know that Rhoda doesn't recognize him. She runs, but anyway, whatever. Peter eventually comes in, and they realize Peter's been saved. So think about the dynamic between Peter's wife and James's wife again. One minute they're sitting there grieving in this prayer session, then all of a sudden Peter's wife is, yes, God is sovereign. He saved my husband. Even Herod couldn't kill my husband. And she's raving about the sovereignty of God. And what's James's wife thinking? What's she feeling right at that moment? What's she thinking about God right at that moment? Huh, good for you. I don't know what Peter's wife's name was. They call it Sally. Good for you, Sally. What do you think she might have been thinking in those moments? Huh, why didn't you save my husband? Is there something wrong with me? Is something wrong with James? Was James didn't deserve to be saved? What is it about Peter? You know, what? Have I sinned? And you know the stuff we go through, right? We think these thoughts, right? What do you think that might have done to her expectations of God? That simple thing that happened, that we know that happened. She loses a husband, her best friend, looks like she's going to, and doesn't lose a husband because God is sovereign. What might that have done to her? And I wonder, I tell that story because I wonder how much we may go through those kind of things in our own mind. And we let the events of life dictate our expectations of God, our perception of Him, therefore what we think He will do because of what's happened in the past, things like that. See, we all start out with expectations of God based on what we've been taught. I grew up in church. I absolutely hated it. I didn't believe in God, didn't believe a word of it. I got out of there, man. Didn't believe a word of it. I had a completely twisted understanding of who God was and my expectations accordingly. But when life doesn't match our dreams, and life doesn't go the way we think it will, when it doesn't match our expectations, then our faith in God takes a hit. And we start reshaping those expectations. And that's why it's so important we have an accurate understanding of God. Otherwise, we'll fail to see God at work. We'll fail to see what God is doing. We won't expect Him to be at work in our neighborhood, in our street, at a neighborhood barbecue, or in the school, or even our own home, our own family, our own marriage, and so on. But even worse, if we don't have an accurate understanding of God, our expectations of God then will cause us to not obey Him. It'll cause us to not follow Him. When He invites us into something, when He makes it clear, I want you, this is where I'm at work, I want you to join me here, I want to lead you into this place. When we don't have an accurate understanding of who God is, we won't follow Him. That's a real problem. Because God is at work in us and all around us, all day, every day, in the ordinary, simple things of life. And sometimes we don't see it simply because we don't expect it, because of our expectations. This story about Jesus at the wedding, it teaches us that we should expect God to be true to His word. I used to wonder why God would spend a whole week partying at a wedding when He came to save the world. But once I understood the truth behind it, what the Old Testament taught us about it, and you understand, oh, this is what's really going on, your expectations change. You get it and you begin to realize, that's right, Jesus came into the world to die to pay for our sins so we can be restored or we can be remarried to God. So what more appropriate place to start His ministry than at a wedding? That's why it's so important we spend time with God in His word. Reading His word, letting Him reshape us, transform our minds by the renewing, transform us by the renewing of our minds. We've got to let God reshape us till we have an accurate understanding, an accurate expectation of who He is and what He'll do. Second thing is we should expect God to be committed to His mission. Jesus said, I've come to seek and to save what was lost. So we should expect God to be doing whatever it takes to save people, to reach people, including going wherever lost people are. And that's why Jesus was at the wedding. That's why He was accused by the religious establishment of being a glutton and a friend of sinners and a drunkard. I went on your website, and here at Main Street, if you're committed to your vision of Main Street being a diverse family of deeply formed Christ followers and churches sent out to share God's love, then you'll expect God to send you and to lead you to the places where He is, the places where He's already committed to mission. And thirdly, we should expect God to be actively at work. I don't know what you were doing this past week, but I can tell you what God was doing. He was actively at work drawing people to Himself, actively making sure, regardless of whether we were making sure or not, actually making sure people were hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. And this past week, I know that God was actively making sure that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, He was deliberately working things together in their lives to ensure that they grew in their faith. God is actively at work, whether we are or not, He is. Jesus said, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. We should expect God to be actively at work. It's never a case of making it happen. And to be frank, I think church leaders, and myself included, we fall into this trap of making it happen. God never needs us to make it happen. He's always at work. It's always a case of joining Him where He's already at work. Always. And then lastly, we should expect to see God in the ordinary. I don't know about you, but I don't think anyone really expected Jesus to do what He did. I don't think anyone expected Jesus to roll out 760 bottles of wine and say, here, look, you know, Merry Christmas. Yeah, congratulations. We need to learn to expect to see Jesus doing extraordinary things in the ordinary things of life, not just in the church. Ordinary places, like in this supermarket, maybe for some of us in our homes, in our neighborhood, in the gym. You know, when I was younger, I used to go to the gym a bit, and I met a guy there once. Turned out he was a professional athlete. He was based overseas, but he got injured, so he came home. He was just there in a short window, and we bumped into each other. We got to know each other. We had coffee and so on. And, we didn't drink coffee, but whatever. We hung out, and I got to share my faith with this guy, and it was bizarre. He put his faith in Jesus. He got saved, got baptized. His girlfriend got saved and baptized. We baptized him in the church. And today, Tony, that was years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, and that guy He is now going on strong for God, unbelievable. He comes from a very, very unlikely background, very challenging background, yet he's gone on for God with very little support, and he's now a family group counsellor. It's just amazing what God has done in his life. And that came out of just a conversation, just spotting someone at a gym. How ordinary is that? And yet God does work in the extraordinary. And if you think, well, okay, that's not ordinary enough for you, let me throw this one at you. I've not been in the gym for years, right? That's a distant memory. What I've struggled with more over the last, had more to do with over the last 20 years, is an addiction to vanilla Coke. Yep, okay, you're welcome. Can I just start out by saying, I think I've actually kicked it this time. I've quit drinking vanilla Coke about 12 times, but anyway, I think I've really done it. But my point is, a few years ago, I was fully addicted, and I knew I shouldn't drink it. But on the way to work one day, I pulled into a gas station that I knew sold vanilla Coke. I could tell you exactly where they were, I could get it. So I knew that I was being bad. I was being, you say naughty? Okay. I knew I was doing the wrong thing. I go into this gas station, and it's pretty full, grab my bottle of Coke, vanilla Coke, you know, and I stand in line, get up to the front, and I put it on the counter and say, before I could say anything, this guy goes, help, help me. Now, I don't know what your personality is like, but I was always a bit of a people pleaser, easily embarrassed, and I'm thinking, I'm sorry, the place is full. The line behind me, and they're all hearing this guy at the counter say, help, help me. And I'm just so grateful God in that moment gave me the presence of mind to say, sure, I want to help. How can I help my pastor? How can I help? Whatever. I can't even remember the conversation, but it was weird, man. What time do you finish? You finish at 4? Okay, let's meet down the street at 4, Baskin Robbins down the street at 4. And so we did. I walked out thinking, what was that? 4 o'clock, this guy shows up to Baskin Robbins. We're sitting there. And he shares a story, and he's an immigrant like myself and from a local country here, and he just felt so out of place. He didn't feel like he had any, but he'd heard about God, he'd been praying to God, God, help me, help me, help me do this, help me do that, but nothing seemed to happen. He got really angry. He said, last night, I found a Bible, and I began reading it, and I just felt, no, God, you're useless. You're not helping me at all. And he said, I actually tore it up. I was ripping it to shreds, and I threw it across the room, and I said, God, if you're real, send someone to help me. The next morning, sorry if I get emotional, but blows me away, man. He said, that next morning, I'm working away. And when you walked in the door, it was really weird. It was like this big glowing thing around you. And he said, I stare. I think, what? And at that moment, I just heard the word, ask him. That was it. I walked in when I shouldn't have. I'm being bad, buying a bottle of Coke. God doesn't ask him. So that's why he had no clue who I was at all. He just said, help. That day, sitting in Baskin Robbins, Cecilio gave his life to Christ. We baptized him a few weeks later. God is at work in the ordinary things of life. And I deliberately share that story because I wasn't expecting it at all. I feel really guilty sharing that story because it was driven by my addiction. And I wasn't even expecting it. But I share it to just reinforce this fact that we need to expect that God is at work in the ordinary. We've got to be expectant of God. Imagine how lives would change if we really were living. I don't mean that as a beat down. I'll imagine if you guys are getting... Imagine if we really were living our lives expecting God to be at work, like he told us he is, like he demonstrates all the time. John finishes the story of the wedding in verse 11. It says, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What's really interesting here is that phrase, put their faith in him, it literally is a word that means to credit something to someone, to credit to someone. So in other words, what John's saying here is Jesus hadn't proved to them, dude, I can save you. I can make sure you get to heaven. He hadn't proved that at all. What he had done is he'd demonstrated sufficient. He'd shown them enough. They had seen enough to think, okay, I'm going to put my eggs in this guy's basket. Okay, I've seen enough to put my faith in this guy. I've still got questions, but I've seen enough to put my faith in him. That's what John's telling us here. This is what happened. It's like they decided, I've seen enough. And so the challenge for us, I believe the challenge for us, not just for you here at Main Street, for me and East Park and so on, have we seen enough of God to trust him? And my question to you this morning at the finish up here is, have you seen enough of God to trust him? How much do you need? What more do you need to trust God? I want to suggest again, the issue is not God, the issue is us. We've been saved by faith, but are we going to live by faith in Jesus? Because that's going to require us changing our expectations of God, letting him challenge them. You know, the servants could have been forgiven for thinking, this is crazy, and ignored him, and not filled the pots up, or not up to the brim at all. But they did what they told him, and the result was miraculous. It was amazing. Anything less, they would have missed out on being part of God's plan. And whenever our limited expectations stop us from following God, when we become half-hearted and we just become that lukewarm Christian, we rob God not just of our obedience, but we rob ourselves of experiencing God. So I just want to encourage you to sit and just imagine, man, imagine if I was really expecting God to be at work. And it takes faith, which is exactly John's point. Verse 11, they put their faith in him. They say, God, I don't get it all. Yes, there's things like James's wife, I can point at and think, I don't get it. It seems unfair. I don't understand you, God. I don't get why you let this happen. I don't get why you let my family member die. I don't get why this relationship's blown apart. I don't get why I'm in financial strife, etc., even though I've done nothing wrong. All these things, my health is shot. All this, I don't get it, God. But I've seen enough. I'm going to trust. I'm going to follow. So I wonder, what's God saying to you today? Is God challenging your expectations of him? Is it possible that what you think is inappropriate and what God thinks is inappropriate are very different things? Is it possible that there are things God wants to lead you into and he wants to lead Main Street into that you're perhaps a little resistant to because it's like, oh, that seems irresponsible? Or could I dare to suggest it's actually not even that? It's more a case of you feel uncomfortable and you don't like being uncomfortable. And so we use things like, well, that's irresponsible. Oh, God would never do that. Was really just our fear of discomfort. Is it possible that God is at work in places and in ways that you think are irrelevant or are a distraction? We're going to be really careful, and I give this word to Brian, to the leadership here, and I say it to myself and my leadership, we're going to be really careful as church leaders that we don't think we've got the corner on what God's all about. You know, we know what it's all about. We have no clue. Just like Moses, Joshua, Gideon, you go through every one of them. Name one person in the Bible who said to God, hey, got a great idea. God listens and says, that's fantastic. Let's do that. You never find it, will you? Forgive me for this language, but this is the language you use at East Park. That never happens in the Bible. What does happen is God says, just shut up and listen. No, he doesn't wag the finger. That's me. Just shut up and listen. Just shut up and listen. I love you, son. I love you, daughter. I've got something for you. If you just listen. But no, our expectations of God, close our ears. I wonder if God is calling you to do something that challenges your expectations of him. You ever heard yourself saying or even thinking, oh, I've never done it that way before? If that was a way we should be living, well, I've never done it that way before. If that's the rationale for following Jesus, the Israelites would never have got through the Red Sea. Moses, stretch out your arm. I've never done this before, you know. Gideon, Joshua, you can go through all of them. Is there something that God wants you to do that you're holding back, afraid of the what-ifs? Is your need to be in control? Is your need to have comfort? Is your need to understand what's going on stopping you from trusting that God is in control? I just want to encourage you guys here at Main Street, as we're struggling with this at East Park, we struggle all the time. We get in front of ourselves all the time. I just want to encourage you guys to really trust that God is alive, God is at work, God is leading you. He planted this church. I know Micah Dodson planted this church. His name gets attached to it. No disrespect to Micah at all. God used 100%. But don't miss the point. God planted this church. God's got a plan for this church. And what's God said about his plans? He'll be faithful to complete it. He will be faithful to complete it. So I just hope there's something there for you today. Just really encourage you guys to be challenged about your expectations. But hopefully point you to Christ. But man, God is enough. We've seen enough. We don't need more proof. We don't need to wait any longer. Let's just trust him. Let's just follow him. So as you begin this new season under Brian's leadership, and I want to say Julie as well, because I don't think, you know, any pastor doesn't listen to his wife as a dangerous guy. Don't go there. But as they take the position of leadership and as you guys grow and go on, have that confidence, not in Brian, not in Julie, but in God. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you so much that you don't even let us get in your way. God, thank you for the privilege we have of serving you, of loving you, and living with you. And God, we just want to own, Lord, you tell us that you're greater than our hearts. We want to own that this morning. We just ask, Lord, you expand our hearts. Help us to lay down our demands, our expectation of being in control and being comfortable, and to let your Spirit adjust our expectations. Lord, I know you've got plans for this place. You've always had. That's why you planted this place so long ago. And you will never fail. You will never let this team down. You will complete the work you've begun here. So, Father, just pray that excitement, that joy, that thrill, Father, would be here in a fresh way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to go into time of communion now, and I just want to say, if you're a guest with us here today, like myself, let me explain how it works. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward in a minute, because what we're going to do is we're going to take a piece of bread and dip it in the grape juice, the bread representing Christ's body given for us on the cross, the grape juice representing his blood that was poured out for us, the life is in the blood. That sinless blood, man, that is just symbolic. But that represents the basis for the confidence we have for everything we've been talking about today. So as we take communion today, I don't know exactly how you do it in this church, but sometimes you come forward for communion, okay, and you're really sort of somber about it. It's like, man, God, you gave up so much. And so it's a somber moment. Can I just encourage you today to come forward, not in somberness in a sort of solemn way, but to come forward with utter joy, knowing that I don't care how big a loser you think you are. I don't care how big a loser you are. I'm a loser. I get it. I don't have it all together at all. And yet I'm able to approach this, the bread and the grape juice, knowing that Jesus did that while I was still a sinner. While I was still a loser, Christ died for me. So I hope you just come forward with joy, with absolute confidence that you serve a living God. A living God. And that is you can bank on that. You can put your eggs in that basket. That is a Savior. He hasn't just saved you from your sins. You can be saved by faith, but you can live by faith. So, Father God, as we come forward and take communion now, Lord, I just pray you'd stir our hearts, Lord, that we'd come forward with joy. I pray for those who are burdened. Lord, perhaps those who even feel angry at you for what you have done or haven't done in their life. God, I just pray you'd help us to let go of those things, Father, and see you for who you really are. A great God we'll never understand. We'll never get our heads around you. And yet, Lord, even in our incompetence, in our fears, in our insecurities, Christ died for us. So, Lord, we take communion this morning, remembering our Savior, for celebrating what a loving, incredible God you are. Thank goodness you are in control and not us. Father, help us just to let go and to rest. As we take this morning, I just pray you would rest in the knowledge that you are fully in control and to trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.